I don't know if you know this about me, but I am like a serious creature of habit. I mean, just probably like the defining characteristic of my personality is like routine and habits. And this is the thing that actually caused maybe the most stress in my life when I first got married, the difference between me and my wife. If you know Brooke, she is a very high detail-oriented person and really high value on efficiency. She's an ICU nurse. And so like part of her job requires her to notice when measurements are off or machines aren't quite giving the reading that they're supposed to. And she's great because of that. But I share the story every time I do premarital counseling. I don't think I've shared it here. But when we first got married, that really, those two sides of our personality really came into conflict, and they happened over church. I had lived in Dallas already for 2 years before we got married, and so I had a life there. I had, you know, a job, I had a church that I went to, I had a specific way of getting to that church. And when we got married, we'd always go to church on Sunday the way that I knew how to go. And after Brooke had lived there for a couple of months, she found a quicker way, right? Like maybe 30 seconds faster, maybe. We're talking like 7.5 versus 8 minutes. And so every morning on Sunday when we would go to church, we would get in an argument in the car because she'd be like, why do you always go the slow way? And I would take that as, you know, you criticize my way, like you're criticizing me. Like I took that very, very personally. And this went on for months, like this argument about me going the slow way in the church until I started studying personality in school, and I realized that I'm just the type of person that if you criticize my way of doing things, I take that personally. And then also for Brooke, that she just has such a high value on efficiency that it really was driving her crazy, that I would know that there was a better way of doing something. I would intentionally choose not to do that, to go a slower way. She just couldn't even conceive of that. But the reason I share all of that is because today we're starting a new sermon series called Rhythms. And I don't know about you, but my life has a certain kind of rhythm to it. I go to bed at the same time every night. I wake up at the same time every morning. I have like a morning routine. Even my work week is pretty predictable. I get off work at about the same time every night. I get home at about the same time every night and enter into the family, the routines, of the rhythms of family life. Now, there are occasional breaks to this. Like, for instance, last week we had Easter and Good Friday, and obviously there was a lot more going on around the church that week. You have other things like family vacations, which, you know, throw off the family routine in a good way. But for the most part, the ebb and flow of life makes life manageable and enjoyable, and I actually really like that. But there are rhythms of the Spirit, too. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5:25 that if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Right? The spiritual life is a life of walking with God. And so in this series that we're calling Rhythms, we're going to talk about different rhythms of the Spirit and how we can keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I'm really glad that we're doing this series. I mentioned this a couple times when we were announcing it, but it started about a year and a half ago when the elders were taking inventory of the church, and we were talking about what things are we doing really well and can we celebrate and, you know, emphasize, and then what are there other areas where maybe we're not doing as well and we need to improve on, and the issue of spiritual formation came up. And on the one hand, we felt like this was a strength of ours, that we have a lot of folks in our church who are really spiritually mature, and we celebrated that. But at the same time, we felt like we didn't have a good system for spiritual formation, for a formation of adults. I mean, we have great stuff in the children's ministry, we have great stuff in the student ministry, and we have a lot of Bible studies for adults, but we don't really have a system for people who are like new to the faith, who become believers as adults and who didn't benefit from years of Sunday school as kids, or didn't get involved in like high school ministry or youth ministry when they were in high school, or didn't get involved in like a campus ministry in college. And we want to change that. And so we came up with 7 practices for spiritual formation, 7 rhythms of the spiritual life, and we want to start emphasizing those rhythms. And we're going to begin that with a sermon series that's starting today. It's going to be an 8-week series. This week is an introduction. And then after that, we're going to go, we have 7 rhythms of spiritual formation that we're going to talk about. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you just really looked up to spiritually? I mean, somebody in your life that really just seemed to know, really knew God. And that person, just by being around them, made you want to know God better. Maybe it was one of your parents. Maybe it was like someone at your church. Maybe like a teacher or a coach or a friend or something like that. Have you ever had someone like that in your life? I have had a number of people like that in my life. But one that sticks out to me was a professor that I had in seminary named Dr. Tom Constable. And I met him in my first semester at Dallas Seminary. Now, I've shared before that my transition from college to seminary was a little bit tough for me because I went to this really conservative Christian college that had a lot of rules, which were good, but it pretty much ensured that my life didn't have like a lot of stress in it. You know, I always had somewhere to be. I never had to worry about where I was going to stay or what I was going to eat or anything like that. Everything was kind of taken care of. But when I graduated, I moved to a new city where I didn't know anyone, and I lived literally in a church that was in a, I don't know how the nice way of saying this, a distressed part of the city, and I had no money, like no health insurance, very few possessions that weren't books, no furniture, I mean, and I had a job waiting table, so it was pretty much all I had. And so I show up to the first day of this guy's class, and it was called a Old Testament History 1 was the name of the class. And it was in an auditorium with about 200 people in it. So, you know, maybe about what's kind of in this room. And he says, he hands out these note cards, and he's like, I want you to write your name on the note card. I want you to write your student ID on it. And then I want you to write what you're most excited about with regard to this class. And I'm thinking, this is Old Testament History 1. That's a really hard question of what I'm most excited about. But then finally, he says, and then I want you to write something that I can pray for. And when he said that, I was thinking, really? I mean, there's a lot of people in this class, and this is just one of your classes. You want everybody to share a prayer request with you? Everyone? Now, since he asked, I decided, like, okay, I'm going to write down, like, what's really going on in my life and what's really on my heart. And so I wrote that I had just moved to the city, that I didn't know anyone, that I was broke, that I was lonely, and that I didn't know if I was going to make it. And now, that semester was really hard for me. In addition to being a full-time student, I also had to work a ton of hours to pay my bills, and I wasn't getting a lot of sleep. I missed a lot of classes. And the ones that I did make, I pretty much like snuck in the back, sat in the back row, and tried not to fall asleep. And now this particular class was a night class. It was 3 hours, one day a week. And it was about the events in like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. So this was like a challenge for me. This was a real challenge for me. And so one day I actually got to class early. I was the first one there. And I still sat in the back. And then the professor showed up. He was the second one there. And he dropped his stuff off like at the front of the classroom, and then he started making his way up the aisle to me. And you know, I smiled and said hi to him, and then I was hoping like, oh man, I hope he's not gonna come up here and like grill me out for falling asleep in his class. But I thought, but you know what, that's okay, because there's no way that he'll be able to know like who I am. This class is so big. Well, I was wrong, because he said to me, how are you, Matt? And I said, good. And he said, well, how is your life going? How is it adjusting to living in Dallas? I've been praying for you. And I was thinking, first of all, how in the world does this guy know who I am? And then secondly, how does he remember my prayer request from the first day of class? And it was really, really meaningful to me that this guy who I had never had a conversation with, he didn't know really who I was, but he cared enough to pray for me. And so we talked for a little bit, and then I asked him those questions, like, how do you know who I am, and how do you remember my prayer requests? And he said, well, at the beginning of each semester, I download all the pictures of all of my students off of the seminary's database, and then I print them out, and I paste them to those 3x5 cards that I had you guys turn in. And then every night, I pray for all my students. He's like, I don't pray for each one every night, but I got the stack, and I make my way through them, me and my wife do, every night. And then he said, you see, my wife and I weren't able to have children, and so we decided to adopt all of my students as our children, and we pray for them as if they were. Now, two things stuck out to me from that answer. The first was when he said, that he didn't say, my wife and I decided not to have children. He said, my wife and I were not able to have children. And so there was a story there. And I'm sure it involved a lot of wrestling with God. But the second thing that stood out to me was that he responded to this hardship by taking on total strangers and praying for them. You know, I should have been just a nameless face in that crowd to that guy, but I wasn't. He prayed for me. And I remember thinking, wow, like that is the kind of guy that I want to be like. And so that kind of set me off on a journey for the rest of my time in seminary, of not just growing in knowledge of the Bible, but really trying to focus on spiritual formation. Have you ever had somebody like that in your life, that you met them and just, man, that person just really seems to know God? And in a way that makes you want to know him better. How do we become that person? How do we become that person that just knows God? Well, that's what our Rhythms series is going to be about. Today, I'm going to walk us into the introduction, and I'm going to talk a bit about the theology of how people change. And then this is going to set the stage for the rest of the Rhythms series. And like I said, we're going to be in Galatians 5, chapter 5 today. Now, Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in churches in Galatia. And the Galatians wanted to be spiritual people. They wanted to grow. They wanted to know God. But here's the problem. They thought that the best way to do that was to follow the Old Testament law. And so Paul wrote to the Galatians to remind them of the importance of faith and of walking in the Spirit. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to just start off by reading verses 16 through 18 of Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Okay, let's stop there for a second. So in these first couple verses, Paul tells us that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and that these two are opposed to each other. Now, to many of you, this is actually a really familiar passage, but it's also a very, very important passage to our understanding of spiritual formation. And the Bible's teaching on God and how we grow in our faith. So for the next few minutes, I'm actually going to talk about a lot of theology. And so for some of you, you're just going to have to bear with me. But it's important theology. And so I think it's important for us to talk about it because it's crucial for our understanding of how we grow in Christ. Now, like I said, this passage is really important, but it's also full of like really deep theological words. And if you don't understand what these words mean, it can be tough to understand what the passage means. And so first, we have to understand what Paul means by this word flesh. It's really not really a word that we use very often these days. But it's a very significant term for Paul, and it's loaded with theological significance, and he uses it a lot. Now, the Greek word that, you know, this book was originally written in Greek, the Greek word is sarx, which literally means flesh. So like the meaty part of something that isn't bone, and it can be used of like food, and also animals or people, like the meat stuff that's on you, your flesh and bone. It's literally what it means. But in the ancient Jewish literature, especially the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it began to take on this connotation of frailty. Like human beings, we are flesh and bone, and because of that, we can't fight back against God. God's too strong for us. And so our flesh implies our mortality and our frailty. Now, Paul, he often talks about the flesh in the context of two other words, sin and the law. And usually when he talks about these three things together, he puts them in a negative light. And this can be confusing when we read it because it makes us think that Paul thought that maybe the body was evil or that the law was bad. But actually, neither of those two things is true. Paul didn't think that the law was bad. Paul didn't think that the body was bad. He just thought that the body, the human body, was frail and mortal and unable to resist the power of sin. All right, so to Paul, he pictured sin as like this cosmic force. I almost think of it like the giant smoke cloud on Lost, kind of like that. And it's just oppressive on people. And in our humanness and our mortality and our frailness, we're unable to resist it. And because this force is at work in our lives, we can talk about the desires of our flesh pretty much like as if they're sinful desires, because sin is that strong. The force is that strong. But that's not because our bodies are evil. It's because they're weak, and there's a force out there that we can't resist. Now, on top of this, Paul thought that the law was good in that it reveals to us what God wants for us, the kind of life that God wants us to live. But the law is also weak, and it doesn't offer us any help for actually doing the things that it requires. Okay, so like, let's say, for instance, you're riding a bicycle down the road, and you see this sign. Can we get the sign up there? Okay, you see this sign. The sign has, I guess it's up there for you guys, it's up there for me. It has a speed limit, which is good, but it also has like a minimum speed, right? You have to go 30 miles per hour. Now that's important information to know. Like, you need to know the speed limit, and if there's a minimum speed, you need to know that too. But remember what I said, you're riding a bicycle. Okay, now there may be some people here that could maybe hit that, get close to that 30 miles per hour. Maybe Dave Teodoro, maybe John Wright. But I am certainly not one of those people. So seeing this sign, while important, it's good information for me, it's not really helpful to me. All it really lets me know is that I'm breaking the law, okay? Because I can't do what it says. And to Paul, he says the Old Testament law is kind of like this. It's good in that it reveals to us the kind of life that God wants us to live, but it's not really helpful because it can't help us live the life that God wants us to live. And so, you know, we just got out of this sermon series on Abraham, right? And we talked a lot about Abraham. We went through some of the good things that he did. We had a lot of good examples, positive examples that Abraham gave us. And we said things like, yeah, we should follow this example and we should be like that. We also saw some negative examples, things that Abraham did where we're like, yeah, this wasn't so good. We shouldn't do that. Well, if Paul had sat through that series, he would say, okay, that's all fine and good, but that doesn't really help me change. It just reminds me that I'm not good enough. And so here's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Okay, the Holy Spirit is more than just the third person of the Trinity, right? The awkward third member that we just don't know what to do with. The Holy Spirit actually indwells believers and gives them a divine empowerment. Did you catch that right? When you put your trust in Jesus, God takes up residence inside you and gives you a new strength for living. Now, this doesn't mean that you're immune to sin after that, okay? Even though sin was defeated on the cross, it continues to fight back, and it will fight back your whole life. It's almost like a football game where in the last couple minutes, maybe the score's just gotten out of hand and the game's already decided, but they got to run the clock out. And then the losing team that really has no chance, they start getting a little scrappy. That's kind of the way the New Testament describes sin and death. Like, the game has already been decided, but we kind of have to ride out the clock, and sin is getting a little scrappy in garbage time. And that's always going to be the case. And so all that's to say that when Paul contrasts flesh and spirit, he's contrasting two different ways of living. Okay, living by the flesh means trying to obey God's laws on your own strength, right? In your own mortality and in your own weakness. And this is what the Galatians were trying to do. But living according to the Spirit, on the other hand, means relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to guide you to right and wrong. And not only to guide you, but also to empower you to do the things that you're supposed to do and not do the things that you're not supposed to do. So if we could bring this all the way back to where we started and re-ask that question, how do we live for God? Paul gives us two ways of trying to do this. The one is living by the flesh, which is using your own strength and your own humanity to try to obey God's laws and overcome the power of sin. That's walking in the flesh. And then the other way is to recognize that sin is just too powerful of a force and that we need the power of the Spirit to overcome it. Okay, and that's what Paul calls walking in the Spirit. And those are two ways of trying to live for God according to Paul. Now, what are the outcomes of these two ways of living. Well, that's what the rest of the passage is about. Paul's going to explain it to us, and he's going to start with what it looks like when you try to live for God by walking in the flesh. Let's start in verse 19 here. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, so Paul says the works of the flesh are evident, and then he just goes into this vice list and these number of behaviors that end up showing up in your life when you try to live for God on your own strength. And the works of the flesh, man, they just run the gamut. I mean, it's everything from like sexual immorality to idolatry to like anger and enmity and division. It's like this long list of all the things you don't want to be. And Paul's point in listing all these things is not just to catalog everything that God doesn't want you to do. It is that, but I don't think anybody would look at this list and say, man, that's the kind of person I want to be. Right? I don't think anybody needs that list. I think most of us look at that list and we say, man, that's exactly the kind of person I don't want to be. And Paul's point with the list is that when you live according to the flesh, this is exactly the kind of person you will be. Because the power of sin is just so strong, we are unable to resist it. Now, as soon as we start talking about, you know, Christian formation and living for God, we're in emotional territory. Because all of us carry around voices in our head about, you know, what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. Some of those voices come from our parents, some come from our church, and some just come from ourselves. And everyone wants to feel like they're living right, right? Everyone wants to feel like they're living right. But I think each and every one of us could look at this list, and I think we can see somewhere where we fall short. We could probably also look at the list and see where the person sitting next to us falls short as well. But when we see this list, like, we can respond to it in one of three ways, okay? There's three ways, I think, of responding to lists like this. The first is to get angry. Right, when lists like this expose our shortcomings, we can get angry at God, angry at the Bible, angry at, you know, Christianity or religion in general, and just say, man, this is why religion is bad. You know, religion is just about making people feel bad about themselves. I get that, right? I understand that feeling. That makes sense. But that's one possible response. A second possible response is to feel convicted and to, like, redouble our efforts to try to be better and enter into what I call like a performance cycle. Okay, and the performance cycle looks like this. We identify something that we see as a shortcoming, and then we resolve to do better at it. And we say, you know what? I'm going to do better at that. And we come up with a plan, and we try to do better. And while it's good to recognize areas where we fall short, this response becomes a vicious cycle because we're broken people. And you remember when Paul talked about the flesh? And so when we respond by redoubling our efforts, we're going to succeed for a little bit, and then we're going to fail. And then that's going to take us back to the beginning of the cycle where we again see these shortcomings in our life, and we'll either repeat the cycle again, or we'll respond by one of the other two options, the first one being anger, where we just say, you know what, forget this, I've had enough, I'm out of here. Or the third option, which is to give our brokenness to God. And by this, I don't mean like being complacent with sin in your life. That's not what I mean. But I mean embracing the fact that Jesus has paid for your sin. Right? The cross has taken care of it. And so we can accept ourselves for who we are, and we can worship God for who he is. Because that's the thing, we can only appreciate Jesus for who he is, and we can only appreciate Jesus for what he's done when we recognize the truth about ourselves, that we're broken. That's the only way off of that performance cycle other than anger. And so if you're here today and, you know, you looked on that list and man, you can immediately identify a couple areas where you fall short, you're in good company, okay? I mean, that's what it means to be a human being in this world that is not yet completely redeemed. And yes, it is even true of people who believe in Jesus, even true of people who pray every day, even true of people who go to church every week. This will be the human situation until Jesus returns. Now, if that's depressing to you, and it is kind of depressing to me, there's another side to it, and that's where Paul's going to go next in verse 22. So let's read where he goes next. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So having just described like the inevitable results of trying to live, like trying to obey God's laws on your own power and living by the flesh, Paul moves to describe a life in the Spirit. And he has this like long virtue list of all the things that God works in a person, in a person's life. And there's an important distinction between the vice list that was like a couple verses ago and the virtue list that's in these verses. The previous list was all about the works of the flesh. Okay, so in other words, these are things that we do. But the second list is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, these are things that God grows in us. And I don't know about you, but when I read through this list and I see love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that's the kind of life I want to live. Right? That's the kind of person that I want to be. And Paul says that only God can bring that kind of life out in us. That kind of life is actually the fruit of the Spirit working in our hearts. And so when we put our trust in Jesus, God goes to work in our hearts. And like I said, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but it does mean that we're going to be different. Okay, when the Spirit goes to work in your heart, he's going to change you from the inside out. And the result of these changes is that you find yourself more loving, more joyful, more content, more patient, more kind, more sincere, more faithful, more gentle, and more in control. And like I said, it's never a perfect transformation, but it is a real transformation. But Paul reminds us here that this transformation is something that God brings about, right? It's a fruit of God's work in our heart by his grace. It's not something that we bring about by self-effort. And now that does raise a question, though. Okay, if we say, all right, well, if this spiritual formation is an act of God, what does that mean for me? Do I just like sit back and cross my fingers and hope that God decides to work in my life? Well, no, not quite. Paul's going to get there next in verse 25. So let's pick it up in verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Okay, stop there. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. So in other words, there is an element of responsibility on our part to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does all of this work of transformation in our hearts. But we do have a responsibility to walk with him. We're not just passive recipients. And that's what this rhythm series that we're launching into is all about. Okay, transformation is an act of the Spirit, but there are some things that we can do to keep in step with that. And I'll give you an example. This is something that is actually a preview of what we're going to talk about next week. Next week, we're going to talk about worship. I think one of the important rhythms of the Christian life is gathering together regularly with other believers to worship God. Now, I understand that that's really easy for me to say now because I have a little bit of motivation to be here on Sunday morning. I mean, it would have been really tough for me to wake up this morning and say, you know, I don't really feel like going to church today. But that hasn't always been true of me. I mean, that's something that's only been a reality of my life for the last couple of years. Before that, it was something that I had to be intentional about. And it's always something that I've just done. And it goes back to, I think, when I was a kid and my parents made me go to church. And I didn't always want to go. I didn't always like it. Some of you can identify with that. But I always had to go. And it established a habit in my life that's never gone away. And it's a good thing, too, because worship forms you into a specific kind of person. The songs that we sing on Sunday morning, we're very, very intentional about the songs that we sing. Because these songs, I mean, they find their way into like the recesses of your heart. And I would say even more than sermons or Bible studies or anything like that, the songs that you sing on Sunday morning, what really get into your heart. And when you go through something hard and you're in a bad place, often God uses the songs that we sing and brings them to your mind to encourage you and to get you through. And we're going to talk about more about that next week. But I do have one fear for the Rhythm series. I don't want to give you one more thing or seven more things to feel guilty about. And I think that's a real risk of the series. So I want to say up front that while I really believe in this series, and I really believe that the things that we're going to talk about will be helpful, I don't want them to become just one more thing to feel guilty about. Ultimately, your status with God and God's acceptance of you has nothing to do with your ability to keep in step with the Spirit. Our hope and our boasting, it's always in the cross, and it's always in Jesus, not in our own abilities. And so any series on spiritual formation needs to lead to a greater appreciation of Jesus and a greater appreciation of the Spirit, not of ourselves. Now, this past week, the band Death Cab for Cutie released a new album called Kintsugi, and it's an album about being broken. Specifically, it's about the songwriter's marriage ending. But the title of the album, Kintsugi, implies a brokenness that isn't the last word. Are you guys familiar with Kintsugi and what this is? Can we get a picture on the wall behind me? Okay, this is what it is. It's a form of Japanese artwork that involves breaking a piece of pottery and then putting it back together with a mortar or something like that. I don't know what you call it. That's mixed with gold. Okay, and so you can see in the picture here that the gold makes the pottery even more beautiful. But you can also see that it does so by highlighting the ways in which the pottery was broken. The cracks show up as something beautiful. And that's exactly what God does with us. Okay, he takes the broken pieces of our lives, he puts them back together to make something more beautiful. Now, in a moment, we're going to move to a time of response, and the band is going to come back up, and we're going to sing a couple more songs of worship. And while we do that, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And while we worship and while we remember, I'd also love to pray for you. And so for that, I will be standing over here, and John will be standing over there, and he'd love to pray for you as well. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the light of the world. And part of that means that he reveals to us our brokenness. And when he does that, he doesn't do that to make us feel guilty, but in order to heal us, so that he can heal us. And so, like these kintsugi pots, like we don't have to pretend that there are no fractures in our lives, that everything is like whole and put together. Because that's not true. But we can embrace our brokenness, and we can give it to God. And when he does, when we do that, he goes to work in us, and he makes us into something more beautiful. Let's pray. Father, I think if we were to take serious inventory of our lives, we could identify all the broken pieces, all the ways that we've messed up, all the ways that we've fallen short. But we confess that in Jesus, when you look at us, you see a beautiful piece of artwork. You see the cross and the ways that Jesus has put us back together, and we praise you for that. So, Father, I pray if there's someone here who just hasn't experienced that, that you would reveal that to them, that you would let them know of your love for them and your ability to put them back together, to form them. Father, I'm looking forward to this series, not because it's an opportunity to remind people of all the things they aren't doing. Certainly we don't need that. But just because my heart goes out to folks that want to change. And I know just because I've heard their stories and of people just, how do I grow? How do I change? How do I be different? And God, I've seen you at work in people's lives, and I know you can bring about change. And so I'm excited about the opportunity to talk about that. And so, Father, as we enter into this rhythm series, we just pray that Jesus will be glorified. We pray that the Spirit will be glorified as we celebrate your work. And I pray that we would be challenged. We would be challenged to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, Lord, just ask that you would be worshiped in our remembrance of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.